Good. Well, so here we are. Last chapter of Amos 9. And yes, as Keith pointed out, that yes, it's it gets better. So do you wake up? Do you sometimes wake up in the morning and get a feeling that maybe God has taken a back seat in our world? You know, the world seems to just appear that it's just doing its own thing, you know, as it's kind of spirals into chaos at times. Or maybe you think, you know, God is sort of disinterested in what people do these days, or just very tolerant of what goes on in our lives. We see one generation pass away and another one comes, and stuff happens and life just goes on, and always has and always will, and it's about making the best of getting through it. Fortunately, that sentiment is far from the truth as we look at Amos this morning. But like with many great stories told, there's quite often a happy ending, a light at the end of the proverbial tunnel. And as we've journeyed through the previous eight chapters of Amos, we're reminded time and time again of God's warning to his people, the society in which we're all too familiar with, a society where the rich grow richer and the poorer, well, they just stay poor. And atop it all, they've convinced themselves that God must be pleased with them for partaking in the occasional religious festivals. Life was good if you were up in the upper echelons of the Israeli society. And the book of Amos reminds us, though, that God is slow to anger. He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to suffer his wrath. And now he calls time on the nation. And Amos delivers God's final message of judgment upon Israel. And from verse 11, we see a glimpse of a future restoration plan for his people. And we're also reminded of what God thinks of complacency, disobedience, injustice and sin. I mean, he's the only person, isn't he, that really knows the full damage of what it can cause. You know, it's little wonder that God has to intervene, especially to those he loves and cares about, those that he called to be representatives on earth, those who are under the Mosaic covenant promise. They were supposed to be different. And I guess there's a message for us today, for each one of us, you know, that has took a step to follow Christ and given a commitment to serve the one true and living God. And it's a warning for Christians here today who feel maybe we feel a bit smug about ourselves, you know, a bit proud, or, you know, I'm all right, Jack, kind of approach to our lives. You know, we must have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And, you know, we know that through, you know, Philippians. You know, go back to Philippians chapter 2 and 5 to 11, you know, he gave up his divine privileges, didn't he? You know, humbled himself, became poor, a servant, and to die a criminal's death. But let's look at Amos. You know, I mean, guess who the Lord uses to deliver this divine message of impending judgment on the northern tribes of Israel? Yes, I mean, when we first started out looking at the book of Amos, you know, Keith mentioned that he was this simple sheep herding, fig picking peasant from the other side of Bethlehem in Tagoa. I mean, how funny, you know, a very humble, you know, sheep herding fig picker. You know, isn't it strange how the Lord uses an eclectic mix of men and women from different backgrounds and social standings throughout the Bible? and Amos is no different. And neither are we, come to think of it. I mean, God can use the most unlikely among us, and I mean the most unlikely. I mean, you just only have to look at Keith or Stuart. But the Lord sees our heart from the inside, and it doesn't matter what it's wrapped up in from the outside. You know, God works entirely opposite to the way our society works. I mean, look how the world rewards beauty, you know, ability and intelligence. You know, there's nothing wrong in having those qualities. But isn't it amazing that somehow God looks much deeper and he sees Amos as the right man for the job? It's 760 BC, during the time of Jeroboam II. Israel was enjoying great prosperity, military as well as economically. The stock market was bullish and their GDP growth was looking excellent for another year. Happy times indeed. They grew more and more materialistic and grew less and less spiritually. And the poor, well, they were pushed aside as the rich became richer. The religion of the day was centred in the city of Bethel, and the people were more caught up in the popularity of it. It became a place of pilgrimage, idol worship, and would attend the feasts of Bethel, making sure that they were being religious, but returning home with their lives ungoverned by God's truth. God was calling out to seek him and not Bethel. Bethel had become nothing more than a religious vacation. And I don't know if you noticed, but one of the primary proofs that God is making a difference in a person's life occurs when, for someone who was formerly hostile to God and his law, begins to love God and his laws and his commands. You know, he or she shows there's a new love by obeying God's word in his life. You know, of all those years, I don't know the point where you, when you became a Christian, but you know, all those years of the misquoted scripture, you know, the life that was just focused on yourself, and all the other teaching that you get from the world, you know, it's a case of trying to unravel it all and sometimes discard a lot of it, you know, and come to know the truth. So here we have this a vision of God at the altar. We look at, you know, right from the start in verse 1, you know, in this chapter, it begins with the account of the fifth and last vision from Amos, in which the final ruin of the destruction of the kingdom of Israel is represented. And in that first verse, we see that the Lord himself standing and overseeing his judgment being carried out. You know, Amos doesn't want us to know that God is detached from his divine work. Almost like a supervisor overseeing the demolition of a building site. You know, the Lord initiates the destruction from the very place that people expect to hear a word of peace or blessing. You know, and at the start of the book of Amos, it mentions, you know, this the earthquake, you know, and that happens approximately sort of 2 years after Amos's warning. And it was a very powerful earthquake that rocked the whole area. As it was mentioned, for generations, you know, we look back in Zechariah in chapter 14, verse 5, it says, "You will flee as you fled in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." I mean, just recently, I think this week, we kind of, you know, we remembered that the Japanese tsunami, you know, and it wasn't too long back, you know, that we remembered the Boxing Day tsunami, just a phenomenal amount of lost lives there. And coincidentally, you know, Zechariah 14 has a lot in common with our passage later on in verse 11. In fact, you know, I believe that's the same event. You know, so as Christians here today, we enjoy the fact that God is all-knowing, isn't he? And he's all-powerful and everywhere. And he's very much involved in our lives, especially in times of trouble. And we have that wonderful assurance, don't we, that God, that he's with us, always looking over us. You know, we can draw on, say, you know, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. But look at this, the next verse, the verse 2 to 4. You know, it's really interesting, isn't it, how even if they dig down to the place of the dead, I'll reach down and pull them up. And even if they climb into the heavens, I'll bring them down. You know, it's a real classic case of you can run, but you can't hide. You know, even if you dig yourself down into hell itself, he will pull you up or escape to the far regions of the known universe. You know, he's there to pull you down. The passage is very similar to the response in Luke chapter 23 and verse 30, and also in Revelation chapter 6 and 16. You know, they call to the mountains of the rocks. They say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, you just get a real sense of this awesomeness of God. You know, it seems the only response when you are faced with the awesomeness and the holiness of God. You know, I don't know about you, but my response is more like I'll just fall flat on my face. You know, this, you see the so devastating was Israel's defeat that as far as the world is concerned, her people disappeared from history. And today, they are known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. So an essential part of God's covenant with his people is that if they lived in obedience and kept his commands, then God pours out his blessings on them. And if they rebel and treat his laws with contempt and worship other gods, then they'll expect curses, you know, curses for disobedience. You know, go back to like Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 15. It says, you know, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And how much better, you know, in our day and age to live under the blessing of the new covenant. You know, the promise of, you know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, you know, says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, we know that because of our standing in grace by faith. You know, God is for us. You know, all of that punishment that we deserve was perfectly poured out on Jesus Christ. But let's just listen to this description here then in verse 5. It gives us a real sense, doesn't it, of the sheer imminent power and the sovereignty of Israel's God. The same God that brought them out of Egypt. You know, the very same God that parted the Red Sea, brought them into the Promised Land. And for many of us, we need to be reminded of who we come to worship this morning, don't we? You know, yes, you know, we look around us, don't we? You know, our church in this school, you know, very familiar surroundings with modern-ish equipment. And we may not have the huge, great, big carved stone pillars or this amazing, awesome temple or even a stained glass windows or even a historic past that spans a millennia. But we do worship the living God who brought everything into existence. And yes, he is a friend of sinners, but he's also the creator and sustainer of the universe. The great I Am, who was and is to come, the eternal one. you know, sovereign judge and King of Kings. You know, look at this verse here, you know, the power to touch and melt the earth, to lift the very ground we stand on, to command the waters of the sea, to be poured out on the face of the land. I mean, do you remember last week, you know, Keith made that reference to the great earthquake and tsunami that hit the area. And if you want to know a little bit more on that, you know, of the awesomeness of God, you only have to turn to Psalm 104 and you get a real sense of his handiwork. The Exodus is a huge importance to both Judah and Israel. It still has significant importance for Jews today as they celebrate Passover. The Exodus reminds them of how God delivered them out of the hands of the mightiest dynasty on earth and became a nation in their own right, and is a reminder that God still runs the show. However, despite all the fulfilled promises by God, his people could no longer rely on his past blessings as an assurance for his future acts of kindness. They had lost their reliance on God and became proud of their own successes and achievements. Does that sound familiar? I remember, do you remember when our schools were filled with prayers and hymns in the assemblies, and we used to recite the Lord's Prayer? Though in my days, there was a change already happening. You know, it was no longer the cool thing to be a Christian. And now we've become afraid to even utter his name. You know, the Lord forms nations and kingdoms of this world. He moves them about, and no sooner do they appear, they disappear. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I scratch my head as to why he should allow such, you know, these nations, these barbaric nations like the Islamic State to take root. But God's love reaches to all men and women of all nations and considers all to be important. You know, we only have to look at verse 7, don't we? You know, it's also true that God has his special place and purpose for the nation of Judah and Israel. He had a purpose in bringing the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir, as well as bringing Israel from Egypt. But in his greatest work of bringing salvation and the knowledge of himself to all nations, he had a special purpose for Israel. He called Abraham and then Jacob for that purpose. Even though we see both Judah and Israel coming under total annihilation, God will keep a remnant for his purpose. And you get a glimpse of that just at the last part of verse 8. But I will never completely destroy the family of Israel. But what I like about this chapter is the fact that I get to share with you a wonderful hope. I mean, like Keith said, you know, picking that chapter, I didn't realise that it was going to be a bit of good, you know, good news. It just felt like it was just going to be doom and gloom right through the whole of the chapters. But there is a hope, a light at the end of the tunnel. God's grace and mercy finally breaks through the dark clouds. That's been evident throughout most of this book. There will be a remnant, though not for the northern tribes of Israel. And later on we learn that God's rebellious people are exiled into Assyria and to never return. Judah, on the other hand, are also taken away in captivity, but we see that God keeps his promise. You know, in that day, look at verse 11, it says, "In that day I'll restore the fallen house of David." I mean, some, I don't know what your Bibles say, but some translations will say tent, or rather than house. And the house of David is referring to that Davidic line, that royal line, the descendants or clan of David. It also refers to a physical structure. You know, look at 2 Chronicles 8 and 11, or Nehemiah 12:37. Therefore, house can be groups of people or buildings. And Amos wants to know that restoration comes in the form of not only rebuilding of bricks and mortar, but of his people. I will repair its damaged walls. From the ruins I will rebuild it and restore its former glory. In that day. In that day. In what day? I bet you're thinking, what day are we talking about here? Well, could Amos be referring to when God's remnant are finally allowed to return back from the Babylonian exile? Or is it Christ's redemptive power on the cross and the resurrection, you know, restoring that once broken relationship with God? Or could it be what we witnessed, you know, in 1948, when the Jewish people, after 2,000 years scattered among the nations, finally returning to their land again? A once desolate and arid land, now a nation in bloom and producing fruit and wine for the world. Or is it when we finally, yes, there's even a fourth one here, or is it when we finally live in the glorious peace and prosperity with our Saviour and Lord in our new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth? You can certainly draw from the conclusions of that Eden-like description that we get in verse 13. You know, I could go on, but I won't. But I believe there are possibly several clues to this that may help us point to the right answer. You know, in verse 13, when the grain and grapes will grow faster, then they can be harvested. I mean, wow. I mean, it appears that no sooner than the crops are sown, there's harvest upon it. And one of the amazing and advanced agricultural methods have come from Israel. You know, Israel has become one of the world's major fruit exporter, along with its superior water technology. And they can sow and harvest at any time of the year. That was not always the case in Israel, as springtime and harvest would always kind of coincide with the Jewish festivals. Or maybe God will firmly plant them in their own land. You know, 1948 became that reality for them. They have certainly rebuilt their cities, though the ultimate goal is the rebuilding of that Jewish temple. There's also another clue, they will never again be uprooted. Had God's people been uprooted? Well, yes. I mean, the temple was destroyed. Remember, the temple was destroyed back in 70 AD and became the defining moment of the destruction of the Jewish nation. And the remaining Jewish zealots that were still there hanging on were finally overthrown and uprooted around about 135 AD by the Romans. But 70 AD, you know, is the date when they were scattered. They were scattered among the nations until recently. But there are many, many other clues, but I won't go into that. So how do you measure up this morning? If God was to hang a plumb line next to you, what do you think he would see? Is there a brick or two missing? Are you bulging or sagging? Or a plumb line? A plumb line does not deviate. It does not provide excuses. It does not just tell you what you want to hear. It does not change. It is unerringly straight and right. The Lord measured Israel like that. The Lord measures us like that. So, do you now get the feeling that God is close, interested in what we do and what he sees that goes on in our lives today? He gives us new life, a purpose in him. And life will not always go on as we know it. It will one day draw to a close. For those of you who haven't taken a step yet, you know, ask yourself why. And for those who have, get measured up and be part of God's remnant. Amen.